Okay, we are in the book of Numbers, and we're starting in chapter 13. Chapter 13. Verse 1 says, Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, Shalach, send forth men, if you please. And let them, now your translation may have spy out, which is okay. The word explore is probably better. Explore the land of Canaan that I give to the children of Israel. Now, it would sound as we read this that this is God's idea. That God thought, no, before we go in, I want one man from each tribe to get together, and the 12 of you go into the land and explore it from south to north. But there's something we need to understand about the scriptures. As we read through the scriptures, we may think we understand an issue, only to find out as we read further that we don't understand the issue, because sometimes, many times, not all the information is given to you up front. This is one of those times. All it says here is that the Lord spoke to Moses and said, send forth the men and let them explore the land of Canaan. But if you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and to verse 22, we get some new information. In Deuteronomy 1:22, it says, now Moses, the last day of Moses' life, and Moses is reviewing the 40 years that he has spent with Israel. And referring to this incident in Numbers, he says, then all of you approached to me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. And then they turned and went. So it wasn't God's idea, it wasn't Moses' idea. And when it says it pleased me, we have to understand that sometimes in the Hebrew, when it says it pleased someone to do something, it means he gave permission to do it, whether he's really happy about it or not. So we see that the idea was the people's, and not Moses, and not God's. Do you know when they requested to send spies into the land, you know that they were doomed at that moment. They were doomed at that moment. God had already told them what the land was like. They didn't need to send spies. God had told them it's time to go on up in. But the very fact that they asked to send spies ahead showed their distrust of God. And if the spies had come back with a good report, the people would have gone in kind of slap happy, thinking, nah, this is going to be a cakewalk, and they would have gone ahead in their own strength and maybe gotten destroyed. But in this case, the spies brought back an evil report, and so they refused to go in at all. And that generation was destroyed. They dropped dead in the wilderness. You know, when God calls us to obey, we should obey. When we start asking a lot of questions, God may answer our questions, but the more we question, the more our faith is going to shrink. It's interesting, you know, when God called Abraham to go into the land, he said, Lech Lecha, go for yourself into the land. Abraham didn't ask questions. He got up, he went. And here in the Hebrew, it says, Shalach Lecha, send for yourself. In other words, instead of telling them to go into the land because they wanted some of the spies, he said, okay, send spies into the land. They did not have Abraham's heart, did they? They did not have a heart of obedience like Father Abraham. Another place where we find information given and you may think you understand something, later you find out you're wrong. It's just another example just popped into my mind this evening. And let's go to John for a second. John chapter 3. And it's verse 22. So here's just another small example. Yeah, if you look at John chapter 3, verse 22, it says, after these things, Yeshua and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Was Yeshua baptizing? Verse says he was spending time with them and baptizing, right? But then you go to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and look at the next verse, although Yeshua himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. You see how as we read further, we get explanation for what came earlier? Be very cautious of taking a verse out here, a verse out there, and yanking it out of context, because you may get the very opposite of what it's really saying. And until you read on to chapter 4, you get this picture in your mind that Yeshua himself is doing the baptizing. So, though this may be a small incident, it's really not, but though it may seem like a small incident, in other cases it can be a very powerful, very important, life-changing incident. Get the whole counsel of God. That's why it's necessary to read all the Word of God and have our minds immersed in all of it, to get the full counsel. Because, you know, truth out of balance is heresy, and we want to avoid that. So, they send the spies. Now, what kind of men were these? You would think from the report they brought back and by their faithlessness that they were just the dregs, that they were just spiritual infants, that they were just the weakest of Israel. But that's not the case. Look what it says about them. We're in verse 2 still, about halfway through the verse. One man each from his father's tribe shall you send, everyone a leader among them. These men were leaders. Verse 3, Moses sent them forth from the wilderness of Paran at Adonai's command. They were all distinguished men, men of name is how it's worded in the Hebrew. Heads of the children of Israel were they. Moses is being very emphatic. These were leaders of men. These are the cream of the crop of Israel. These were men who were leaders. They were wise. They were strong. They had risen to the top, one from each tribe. The best of the best. And then it gives us their names. And you notice that for the tribe of Judah, you have Caleb. And from the tribe of Ephraim, you have Joshua. And here his name is Hosea in verse 8. And then in verse 16 says, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. Moses called Hosea, son of Nun, Joshua. Now, why is that important? You know, when a person who's an Orthodox Jew, who knows Hebrew and knows the lore of the language and of the letters, they read the Bible completely differently from a Gentile, a Christian. And so what I would like us to do is a little exercise here so we can kind of look at the Scripture as an Orthodox Jewish student would. And we can see the depth there is in this one verse, in this one letter of one verse. So, it says that Hosea, Moses called Joshua, or Yahashua. For some reason, in our English translations, which often come from the Latin, and the Latin, the Y sound is translated as the J sound. It's kind of snuck into our modern English translations. But Joshua was Yahashua. And this is how the names look in Hebrew. And you'll notice Hosea or Hashua, He, Vav, Shin, Ayin. And the only change that was made was one letter was added to the front of Hosea's name to make it Yahashua, or we would say Joshua. Now, in Yeshua's day, they spoke Aramaic, and when you say Yahashua in Aramaic, it comes out Yeshua. Yeshua and Joshua are the same name. This is why it's so imperative for us as believers to study thoroughly the book of Joshua. Because the book of Joshua teaches us much about Yeshua. And I can't help but think that when Yeshua trained his disciples, he must have often quoted, along with the Torah, the next book, which is the book of Joshua. This is the book about him. It's a fascinating and a powerful book. And you see Joshua, Yeshua, literally on every page. And it's a book that's sadly neglected among the redeemed. So one letter is added to the front of Hosea's name to make him Yehoshua. Why this letter? You know, there's a story about this. When God changed Abram's name to Abraham, God added a letter into Abram's name, the letter He. And the letter He has the sound of like an H. And God's name is spelled Yud, He, Vav, He. He has two letter He's in his name. And he put one in Abram to make it Abraham. And he took Sarai, whose name is spelled Sin, Resh, Yud. That's the letter Yud, the small letter. And he took the Yud out of her name and then replaced it with the letter He. So it's Sarah. And there's a story that I'm sure Yeshua was very familiar with. It's a legend that the letter Yud came marching up to the throne of God and said, "Why did you take me out of this holy woman's name?" And God told the letter Yud, "Don't worry. I took you off of the end of this holy woman's name, and I'm going to put you in the front of a holy man's name." And the Yud was happy. And here we see the Yud now added to Hosea, so he becomes Yehoshua. Now you notice that the first two letters, Yud, He, in fact, Yud, He, Vav, these three letters are the first three letters of God's name. Yud, He, Vav, He, the tetragrammaton, the unpronounceable holy name of God. Now, why the letter Yud? What's so powerful about this? Well, first of all, we see that Hosea's name takes on more of the semblance of God's name. But the Yud is the smallest of all the letters. When Yeshua said that not one jot or tittle would pass from the Torah until the ends of the heavens and the earth, in Hebrew, he would have said not one Yud or Tagin. A Tagin is a decorational letter. He referred to the smallest letter, the Yud. The Yud always represents, it always represents pure spirit. It represents a dimensionless point. It's the only letter that is suspended above the base. Notice how suspended in air like an apostrophe? It's the only letter in the Hebrew language that does that. And it's the smallest. And it's formed by just taking the quill, dipping it in the ink, and touching it to the parchment. When you touch the quill with the parchment, the letter Yud is formed. You could almost say that the letter Yud is the beginning of every letter in Hebrew, because you start by putting the pen to the parchment. And when you do that, you have a letter Yud, and then you continue from there to whatever letter you're going to make. Everything proceeds from the spiritual. Everything proceeds from above. Everything proceeds from something tiny and small. Let me show you another example of the power of the Yud. Here we have the word Ekev, which means heel. You know, the bottom of your foot. Heel. Nothing lower on the person than the heel. The heel is the lowest. It's right down in the dirt. But when you put a Yud in front of it, you get the word Jacob. And isn't the whole story of Jacob and of Israel where God takes the very lowest and he takes the most spiritual and puts the two together? That's the story of Tikkun Olam, the repair of the universe. It's the story of your life and mine. Here we are, creatures made out of dirt, literally. We're made out of dust. And yet God takes his spirit and puts this deposit, this spark of himself inside of us. And something wonderful happens. And the rest of our life is to be spent with our head in the yoke of Torah and elevating the physical things in our lives to a level of holiness. Our speech should become something that is holy. Our actions should become something that is holy. Our eating, our time, our dress, whatever we do, no matter how mundane it may be, it's imbued with a dimension of holiness. That is what we are all about. That's our job. Now, the word Yud means hand. And I guess, use your imagination, the letter Yud might look kind of like a hand. But the Yud, which is the smallest of the letters, the most spiritual of the letters, the only one that's elevated above the line, it means hand. You know, when we use the silver pointer as we read the Torah, if you've ever looked close at it, what's at the end of that pointer? There's a little hand about that long with a finger stuck out, and that's what we follow along the words of Torah. We use that so we don't smear it up with our own hand. We use that pointer. And then what is the pointer called? It's called a yud, a hand. The sages have studied how the world is made, and they always are trying to figure out how the spiritual and the physical fit together. And they say that everything starts with the spiritual, and they draw a dot. As we know from geometry, a dot, a point, has no dimensions, has no width, no height, no length. It's dimensionless. It's the most spiritual a thing can be and still be a thing. And they say that everything comes from the spirit, almost as if it's a seed. It's something so tiny. And it extends itself into this world. And then it can extend itself again. To now it goes to one dimension, now to two dimensions. Ben and I have a discussion every week. And I always look forward to discussions because then I figure out what I'm going to talk about on Shabbat. Ben doesn't know that until now. But I often take the things that happen to come up in discussion and think, oh, yeah, that we need to share that. You know, God's Word, where does it come from? The spiritual. And yet, we have it on parchment and ink, or paper and ink. And also, we speak His Word, right? His Word has two dimensions. There's the written Word, the written Torah. But we also have a spoken Torah as we live it out in our lives. Yeshua is the Word made flesh, and this is the Word made paper. They have the same message. But this is like a still photo. Yeshua is like a motion picture with sound. But they say the same message. Now, after Yeshua comes, we can go back to the still photo and we see things there we didn't see before, because we've experienced the living, moving, speaking Word. And that gives us a whole new paradigm as we go back to the Torah. But both speak the same message. And just as this dot extends itself down and extends itself over, you can think of it as being the written Word and also the spoken Word. Now, the written Word allows the Word of God to travel through time and space, because these are ancient words here, and they've traveled through thousands of years to reach 2007. I can still look at the ancient words. They've traveled through time because they've been printed, they've been written. But when you speak the Word of God, you add an extra soul to it. You add an extra dimension, because now it's coming from a living person, not just off of paper. And your whole testimony rests behind it. On your experience and your joys, your emotions, and your spirit can touch someone else's spirit. So there's a second dimension of the Word. Isn't this what Paul referred to when he talked about us being living epistles that he has written? Okay? Isn't this what Jeremiah 31:31 talks about when he writes his Torah on our hearts? We become the writing material. Isn't this what Paul talks about when he says we're to be living sacrifices? Because remember, you all know this, you've been here any time, that when a sacrifice is made, everything inside the skin goes up on the altar. But the skin stays behind. It's not burned. It becomes the property of the priest. And the priest will use that skin, and he'll prepare it, and he'll scrape it. And then he'll record the Torah on that paper. So if we're living sacrifices, everything inside of here has been offered up to God. Yet we are living sacrifices. This is left behind. And our high priest is writing his epistle, his letter, his message on our lives. That's what should be happening. Now, why am I going through this? The dot, and then the one line, and then the second dimension. It's because when you spell out the word yud, the word hand, this is how it's spelled. It's yud, it's a vertical line, and then it's two lines. Because, you see, the first place we find the word yud, hand, in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 3. I think it's verse 22. Somewhere around in there. That was John 3:22. Maybe it's a coincidence. Maybe they're both 3:22. But Genesis in 3, there towards the end, when God says, we're going to have to expel Adam and Eve from the garden, lest he send forth his hand and take also of the tree of life. Now, it's interesting that in Hebrew, it doesn't say, lest he just take the fruit of the tree of life. It's lest he send forth his hand. And you find this expression often in Hebrew. It's a Hebrew idiom, to send forth his hand. In other words, in Hebraic thought, the hand is something that's mine that I can send out away from me to accomplish something and maybe to bring that thing back to me. That is the spiritual understanding of what a hand is. Remember, this thing at the end of my arm is not a hand. This is the illustration of a hand that God has provided. So whenever it talks about the hand of God, I can understand it better because he's given me a living picture that's always with me. In fact, he's given me a pair of them so I can learn the lesson twice. You understand? When it talks about our God is a consuming fire, it doesn't mean he's like a bunch of logs with some gasoline and a match thrown on them. No, no, no. That's not really fire there. That is a physical image of fire. So as we study that, we can understand what God is. But when it talks about how God wants to gather us under his wings, like a mother hen gathers her chicks, does that mean God has big wings and he's on fire and he's got hands? No. He's using images, physical images, to teach us about the reality. Does God have one of these? No. God's invisible. He's spiritual. He's non-physical. But he's given me this rough earthly example of a hand, so as I ponder it, I can understand what the hand of God is. And just as the hand is sent forth away to accomplish something and to draw it close to me, then I understand when the hand of God is mentioned, that the hand of God is somehow an extension of himself that's sent out away from him into this world to accomplish his purpose and maybe to draw something back out of this world towards him. That's the purpose of the hand of God. And who is the hand of God? Yeshua is the hand of God. Sent into this world to form a bride, to capture a bride, and to take her away with him. It's a slow 2,000-year-plus process, but the hand of God is effective. Let me show you one other thing that's kind of amazing about the Yud. I just came across this past week. I think it's so cool. I just want to share it with you. Those of you who read Hebrew, who is this person down here? Who? David. Very good. David. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. Dalet has the sound of a D, da, da, va, da, David, David. Look what happens when we take the letter Yud and begin to add it to David's name. Because, you know, in Acts 13, I think it is, it tells us, Acts 13:22, tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. Did you know that's illustrated in the Hebrew alphabet? Look what happens if we take the letter that represents pure spirit, the spirit of God, and add it to David's name. Let's put a Yud here at the front. And if we take a Yud and add it inside of the Dalet, and take another Yud and add it inside the Dalet, whose name do we have? Yud, He, Vav, He. There's the name of God. And at the heart of his name is the name. So even the reality of how David was a man after God's own heart, even that is illustrated inside the Hebrew letters. No wonder Messiah put such an emphasis on the jots, the tittles, the details of the Torah. Said, not one of these, not even the smallest detail, will in any wise pass from the Torah till all is filled. Heaven and earth will pass away before this passes away. Now, all of that, so we get a little bit of a better understanding of the power of the Yud. So when we go back to Hosea, and we see how Moses took the letter Yud and added it at the front of his name, we understand a little bit of what's going on. He got promoted, is what happened. He got promoted. And what a powerful promotion that is, to where the Messiah himself would be named the same. Yes, Bonnie. Same as it's the same as Hosea and the prophet. It means salvation. But Yahushua means God is salvation. Yeah. Yes. It changes the meaning. It expands the meaning. Mm-hmm. Well, we spent all that time just on the smallest letter of the alphabet. We still have a lot of Torah portion to go. Moses sent them, verse 17, to explore the land of Canaan, and he said to them, ascend here in the south and climb the mountain. See the land. How is it? And the people that dwells in it. Is it strong or weak? Is it few or numerous? And how is the land in which it dwells? Is it good or is it bad? And how are the cities in which it dwells? Are they open or are they fortified? And how is the land? Is it fertile or is it lean? Is there a tree in it? It's singular in the Hebrew. Is there a tree in it? The sages comment on that quite a lot. But what does it mean? Is there a tree in it? I think when we come to the Gospels, we realize, yes, there is a tree on it, and on that tree is our Messiah. You shall strengthen yourselves and take from the fruit of the land. The days are the season of the first ripe grapes. So, what did they do? They ascended and explored the land from the wilderness of Zin to the expanse at the approach to Hamath. They ascended to the south, and he arrived at Hebron. Now, make sure your translations are correct here. Verse 22, they ascended in the south, and he arrived at Hebron. Who is the he? One person from these 12 spies broke off and went to Hebron. So, a couple questions here. Who broke off, and why did he go to Hebron? Let's answer the second one first. What was in Hebron that anybody would want to go and visit? What was there? Yes, that's where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah are buried. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel, they're buried at Hebron. When we went to Israel, it was almost 2 years ago, we had no plans to go to Hebron because it's not a safe place to visit. But we found a gutsy taxi driver who was determined to take us there, and boy, am I glad he did. And I think of all the places, just speaking for myself, I think of all the places we visited in Israel, I don't think there's any place that moved me as much as standing there at the graves of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was something in the air there. It wasn't my imagination. And even our taxi driver, Avraham, who is kind of a cynical, tough, you know, war veteran of Israel, and who claimed to be not religious at all, when he walked in there, there's the tears coming down his face. And it moved him. And he said, you can feel it, can't you? And he said, oh, we can't. We could. It was a powerful place to be. Yes, Jim.
One of the 12 leaders of the tribe went into Canaan as spies with their evident lack of insider intelligence not to know that they wasn't even. Is there a concrete rule on God then lets him pay the consequences, or is it up to him if he intervenes to show them their mistake? Bringing it over into how we act today, we see that the
of course you can see. Mm-hmm. Yes, of course you can see. I think I understand your question. I think the answer is God will let us do what we want to do. Pretty much, yes. There'll always be some exceptions. There's always an exception to everything. But he'll let us do what we want to do, but know this, there will be consequences to what you decide to do. So he does give us free will, and people can choose what they want. Now, when people say, do I have to do this? I'll look in the Bible. Do I have to do that and keep that? I say, you don't have to do anything. What you do or don't do is completely up to you. But there are rewards and consequences for what you do and don't do. I think maybe I can answer your question, though, too, with a parable. I came across. I like this story. Let's see. I know I've got it here. Let me find it. Ignore that woman behind the curtain. The air conditioning here kicks off automatically, like after an hour, and you can really tell when it does. Okay, I have found it. In the Midrash, the ancient Jewish Bible studies, Daniel Lancaster likes to call them, there's a story, and it has to do with the spies. I'll just read it to you. Even though God agreed and said, "Send yourself out men," he did not really feel that they should be dispatched. Why? The Holy One had already told them the qualities of the land of Israel. This is comparable to a king who told his son, "I have found you a beautiful woman from an excellent family who is wealthy and altogether incomparable." Said the son, "I want to go check her out." The king was very hurt by the son's suspicions. The king said to himself, "What can I do now? If I refuse his request, he'll be convinced that she is ugly." So he said to the son, "Go see her, and you will know that I did not lie to you." The son meets her, and he is overwhelmed. "You like her?" says the king. "Good. Now I swear that you will not have her." You see how they use this to illustrate? They love the land. They brought back fruit. They brought back proof. But the very fact they didn't trust God's assessment of the land, but they had to go see for themselves, the result of that is that they did not get to go to the land. We need to be careful. Sometimes it's okay to ask God something to confirm that we are hearing him correctly. But it's another thing when we simply don't believe him and we want him to give us more proof or try to get him off of our back. Now, if you're doubting your ability to hear God, that's one thing, because then the lack of faith is directed towards yourself. But when your lack of faith is directed towards God, you better be very careful about questioning his commandments. Does that kind of answer the question? I just love that story. And that,
one could safely say that it's a firm principle that God will allow the consequences of your mistake.
Sure. All the time. Don't I know? Don't we all know? But praise God, even his consequences, even the consequences that he designs for us are still meant to bring about truth, to bring about his will. Because when you come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul refers back to these incidents of this faithless generation. He says all of these things happen as examples for us. So I thank God for their rebellion, because hopefully I can learn a lesson from it so I won't rebel. So even out of the rebellion, good comes. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. He has a way of taking manure and just turn it into roses. That's how God works.
Can that be reconciled to God agreeing with the call Saul?
That's one of those examples where free will was kind of put on the shelf. I always think of that. There's always an exception to every rule we want to make about God. God just decided, I'm going to take Saul for myself. And I'm so glad he did. He just kind of overruled Paul's free will there. Bonnie, I saw a hand up over here somewhere.
Yes, Bonnie. Are the matriarchs in a different cave other than the patriarchs?
No, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah are buried there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the other three wives of Jacob are not buried there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we didn't. Second, I'm glad you got me back on track. Trying to figure out how we got over here. We talked about why this person went to Hebron. Who went there?
Caleb
did, absolutely. And as you read through, you'll find later on, it's another one of those examples where later you're given information that you wish you had earlier. When you read on later in the book of Joshua and in the book of Judges, you'll find that Hebron was given to Caleb. Hebron was given to Caleb. It seems like Caleb, who had a different spirit, the Torah tells us, he had this ability to see the big picture. He didn't just see him as an ex-slave who got out of Egypt and was going through the wilderness and get to the promised land. He saw himself as as a one who is part of a much bigger picture, part of the family of God, one who looked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their forefathers. Now, Bonnie and I have this ongoing argument whether Caleb was a Jew or a Gentile. So, anyways, Bonnie says he's Jewish. I say he's a Gentile. And since I have the microphone, I'm not even going to look at you if you have your hand up. I'm not even going to not acknowledge you. but you get one side for Bonnie, get the other side for me, decide for yourself. We'll all ask Caleb when we see him in person. I'm not listening. La, 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 la. Okay. Yeah, we'll never have to get this reconciled. But anyways, definitely it had to be Caleb. And all the Jewish legends and histories all say it was Caleb. He had this heart after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, anyways, they go through and they arrive at the valley of Eshcol. Eshcol means a cluster. And they didn't have huge grapes like basketballs. They're all normal-sized grapes, maybe a little oversized, but the cluster itself of grapes is so massive they had to put this cluster of grapes on two poles and have these men carry them. And then we come to verse 25. They returned from exploring the land at the end of 40 days. They went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to the entire assembly of the children of Israel, to the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and brought back the report to them and the entire assembly, and they showed them the fruit of the land. They reported to him and said, "We arrived at the land to which you sent us, and indeed it flows with milk and honey." If only they just stopped there. If only they had just stopped there. Verse 28, "But the people that dwells in the land is powerful." You know, that's a lie. Joshua, 40 years later, would tear through them like tissue paper. "The cities are very greatly fortified." Who cares? God can make the walls of Jericho just fall down, sink right into the ground. "We also saw there the offspring of the giant." Well, you know, when Joshua went through, there were no giants. "Amalek dwells in the area of the south." Well, we beat them once. Why can't we beat them again? "The Hittite, the Jebusite, the Amorite dwell on the mountain." Well, God already told them that those people dwelt there. "And the Canaanite dwells by the sea on the bank of the Jordan." Caleb silenced the people toward Moses and said, "We shall surely ascend and conquer it, for we can surely do it." But the men who had ascended with him said, "Oh, we can't ascend, cannot ascend to that people, for it is too strong for us." Well, yeah, but it's not too strong for God. Do you begin to realize that these mighty men, these spies, that 10 of the 12, really had no concept of who God was? After spending all this time with God, they still had no concept of who he was. "They brought forth the children of Israel an evil report on the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have passed to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people that we saw in it were huge. There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of the giant from among the Nephilim. We were like grasshopper in our eyes, and so we were in their eyes.'" They didn't ask about what they looked like in God's eyes, did they? "The entire assembly raised up and issued its voice. The people wept that night. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the entire assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in this wilderness.'" Well, you know, if you're just going to be begging to die somewhere else, isn't dying in the land of Israel good enough? I mean, if you're going to die, let's go there and die. Oh, these people frustrate me even this 1,000 years later. I said, they frustrate me when I read this. "Why is Adonai bringing us to this land to die by the sword? Our wives and young children will be taken captive. Is it not better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and let us return to Egypt." This whole incident is to be paralleled with another incident that took place back in the book of Exodus, Exodus 32. What incident am I referring to? The golden calf. After Moses had spent 40 days away from the camp up on the mountain, Likewise here, the spies spent 40 days outside the camp, went up Hahar, the mountain, in Israel, and explored it. And then when Moses returns, he finds the people laughing and dancing and singing and basically just committing all kinds of sin. And here, when the spies return, this time they're weeping and crying and moaning and griping and just feeling sorry for themselves. Back at the golden calf, they had said, let's rise up, let's make ourselves a god to lead us. And here they said, let us appoint a leader and let us return to Egypt. In that case there, the people who had spearheaded the whole worship of the golden calf or were involved in it were destroyed. And here, the ones who are all involved in this rebellion against God and against Moses and Aaron, they're destroyed. We're to take these two incidents because of the similarities and then lay them side by side so we can learn something. They're like two halves of a menorah. When you put them together, then you get the full light, you get full picture. The first incident had happened early on, and this incident had now just happened as they're just ready to step into the promised land. They just come out of Egypt when the golden calf is built, and they're just ready to go into the promised land when this incident happens. The one had to do with a love for what was behind, and this had to do with a fear of what was ahead. And there are two things in our lives we're going to have to conquer. Our love for what was behind that we have to leave and cannot go back to. And we have to overcome our fear of what lies ahead. As I was studying this and just going through and reading over and over, I made a list of characteristics of this generation, especially of these 10 spies, the 10 of the 12. I call this unholy rebellion. And there are some powerful parallels to our own day. First point, the majority of the redeemed were wrong. Now you have to understand, all these people, all these Israelites, this great mixed multitude, they were all redeemed. They had all come out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. The sea had parted for them. They had gone through the waters. They had come to Sinai and received the word. These were redeemed people. They had been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. You follow that? And the majority of them were wrong. Lesson for today. Don't follow the majority, even of the redeemed. I know it's easy to find security when there are great numbers of people who believe and see God and the Word and the world the same as you do. But that's no proof that they're correct. That's no proof at all. I always say, the part of the target you're trying to hit, the bullseye, is the smallest part of the target. It's the loneliest place on the board. But we better aim for that. There are big spaces on the target. They're easy to hit, but they're not worth much. Better than nothing. But do you want to aim for the bullseye or what? The majority of the redeemed are wrong, always have been. Their motivation was not trust in God, but escape from discomfort. Think about this generation from day one. Why did they leave Egypt? Because they were so anxious, they just loved the wilderness, they loved desert. No, they wanted to get out of Egypt. They were uncomfortable, they hated it, they were sick of it, and they wanted to get out. So they get out of the wilderness. And they come to a place of water. It doesn't taste good. And they whine and gripe. Let's go back to Egypt. Because living in Egypt is better than having bad water. Then they come to a place where there's no food. Everybody go back to Egypt. Because back in Egypt is better than having no food. Then there's no water. Well, let's go back to Egypt. Because Egypt is better than having no water. And then they keep going on and on. I mean, you get the picture? So then, now they come to the very border, the Jordan River. They can see the Holy Land right there, the land of promise. And the spies come back with a bad report. Oh, it's better we just died in the wilderness, died in Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. But then what happens later in the story? Well, Moses says, all right, you want to die in the wilderness? You die in the wilderness. And these children you're afraid are going to be taken captive, they'll get to go in. They're going to be just fine. But you folks, from 20 years old and up, you're going to die right here. Then what did they do? Remember? The next morning they get up and they said, let's go fight. They cross over and Moses says, don't go. They thought, anything's better than dying in the wilderness. We'll go into Canaan and fight these giants. Everything that motivated them was trying to get away from something worse. You know, to become a believer, to get saved, to take Yeshua as your Savior, to accept Him into your heart, you don't have to love God at all. You just get sick of sin. You don't want to go to hell. You don't want to be unsaved anymore. You want your burden of sins taken away. And that's fine with God. And with almost every single one of us, in fact, I probably could safely say every one of us came to God, not because we loved Him, we didn't even know Him. We came to Him because we were desperate to get out of the situation we were in. Right? But I tell you what, that's not good enough down the road. Down the road, God wants you to follow Him, not just try to escape from discomfort that's behind you. And yet, most believers, and I think it's a lesson that's being taught you here, because Paul tells us these things happen for our examples. I believe most believers today still don't follow God. They don't care to. They just want to avoid discomfort. And when life gets uncomfortable enough, well, then they'll get up and move. But you see, that's not following God. That's just escaping pain. And I know you well enough. I know everyone of you are asking yourself, is that me? Not me, but is that you? And that's the question you are to ask. Are you a follower of God? Or are you just one who moves along because you want to escape pain? That's a very important question to ask. I think God would reveal it to you. I think the basic question is, am I obeying His commandments? And we're going to get to that because that plays right into this. They were nearly incapable of translating a command into obedience. You know, as I was looking at this, I was thinking, as I said earlier, they had no concept of who God was. You know, by seeing God's miracles, they had water coming from rocks, they had manna descending from heaven, they had water splitting so they could cross, they had all these amazing miracles happen, they still didn't know God. And see, miracles are way overrated. I like the results of miracles, but generally they don't make a person any more spiritual or mature. And we see in the Gospels the same thing. Miracles do not make you mature. They can actually make you very lazy. And miracles don't help you know God better. Usually suffering does that. And they had no concept of who God was. You see, it's not through the physical manifestations that we get to know God. It's through the heart. It's through the Spirit itself that we come to know Him. He is Spirit, and He seeks those who worship Him in spirit and truth. We must grow up to know Him spiritually. And if you only try to know God physically, you'll always be stuck in immaturity. Always. God is Spirit. He wants us to grow up in our spirits. Grow up spiritually. Become spiritual people. People of maturity. But they were nearly incapable of translating a command into obedience. You know, I've met people, I don't understand it. But there are people I've met, and you've met too. In fact, there's one of them here in this portion. The guy who goes out on the Sabbath, and he's caught picking up firewood, picking up pieces of wood. Now, this is the kind of person that you could open your Bible to, and you could say, look at this commandment. And you go there to the Ten Commandments, you go down to Commandment 4, and it says, remember the Sabbath day. Guard it. Keep it holy. On 6 days, God did all of His work, completed His work, and on the seventh day, He rested. On 6 days, you shall do your work. And the seventh day shall be a day of Sabbath rest for you. And you can sit, you can read this commandment, this person, and you say, you understand this? Oh, yeah, I get it. Yes, seventh day, Sabbath. Right, no work. Right, got it. You close your Bible, and you say, what are you going to do today? Oh, I'm going to pick up some sticks. Oh, why are you doing that? It's a Sabbath. Why? I need some wood. Well, when is this a Sabbath day? You don't work on the Sabbath. He says, what are you talking about? Come here. You open your Bible. And it says there, remember the Sabbath day. Guard it. Keep it holy. For on 6 days, God completed His work. On the seventh day, He rested from all the work. 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. It'll be a day of complete Sabbath rest. And you talk to the person, you see that? See how that works? You understand that? Oh, okay, yeah, today's a Sabbath. You don't do any work. Got it. Okay. Close your Bible. You say, what are you going to do? I'm going to go pick up some wood. Why are you doing that for? I need some wood. It's a Sabbath. Yeah, but I need some wood. Wait a minute. Look at this. You open the Bible. Remember the Sabbath day. Guard it. Keep it holy. On 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. On 6 days, you will do all your work. And on the seventh day should be a day of complete rest. Do you understand that? You got it? Oh, okay. Got it. Seventh day, Sabbath. No work. Got it. Okay. Close your Bible. What are you going to do? I'll go pick up some wood. I've met people like this. They're incapable of taking a commandment, reading it, and saying, I need to do that. I need to change my behavior to conform with that. And the reason this is, one of the reasons, I still don't understand it completely, but one of the reasons is this. They think God said, be moral because I am moral. But he didn't say, be moral because I am moral. He said, be holy because I am holy. And you see, of the Ten Commandments, the fourth, about the Sabbath, is not a moral issue. It's a holiness issue. And most believers think living a moral life is what God has called them to, and that's the goal. Well, it's definitely important. Don't hear me diminishing that in any way, shape, or form. We should be moral people. But the world has a lot of moral people in it who don't know anything about God. You can go into all kinds of societies that have never heard of Messiah, never heard of the Bible, and you'll find morality in many of them. Sometimes a very high standard of morality. I know the Cherokee Indians here in America had probably one of the highest standards of morality found among any people group anywhere in the world. Very high moral code. But that is not what distinguishes you from the world. Holiness is. I think this is one of the reasons so many believers think morality is holiness, and it is not. Morality is morality. And when they read commandments that deal with morality, that they understand. But when it comes to something holiness, they say, what's that all about? Why does God care what I eat? Why does God care if I keep certain holy days or not? What does God care about how I dress? You see? Because they have no concept of following God. They know morality is a protection, and in morality there's peace. In morality you avoid all kinds of problems in the world. But they don't see the value of holiness, because that's a spiritual concept. Those who rebel cause deep grief among the obedient. Look at chapter 14, verse 6. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, of the spies of the land, tore their garments. They were grieved. They spoke to the entire assembly of the children of Israel, saying, the land that we passed through to spy it out, the land is very, very good. If Adonai desires us, he will bring us to this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. But do not rebel against the Lord. You should not fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Remember I said earlier, they will eat us. It's a land that consumes its inhabitants. He says, no, we'll eat them. We'll just consume them like they're nothing. Their protection has departed from them. Adonai is with us. Do not fear them. And they tore their clothes. They were so grieved. But those who obey inspire hatred among the rebellious. Look at verse 10. But the entire assembly said to pelt them with stones. Isn't this interesting? People who obey God and love him and follow after him are grieved by the disobedience of the redeemed who do not obey him. Yet those who do not obey him are always the persecutors of those who do. The rebels thought that the land was too difficult, though they had enjoyed its fruit. I was reading this and I just, instead of explaining to you what I was thinking, I'll just read it to you, what I wrote down. I wrote this the other morning. Note how the majority of the redeemed were wrong. Their faith was too weak to bring them to the goal, the land of promise, the holy land. we ask, how could a people who had experienced such a miraculous deliverance from Egypt not trust God to conquer Canaan? But a similar question could be asked of those who have been saved, but believe that the Torah is too difficult to keep. Believers today still complain against Moses and Aaron. Likewise, believers tend to believe an evil report of a Torah they have never truly studied for themselves. Therefore, most believers pass their lives just waiting to die, like the people in the wilderness. Notice something when you listen to Christian radio and Christian songs and hymns, and how many of them are all about heaven. That's okay. We should be heavenly minded. We should be. But it's always about heaven. I just can't wait to get through this life and die, and then I can really start living. There's something wrong with that. That's something unhealthy about that. Because we are commanded to choose life. We are commanded to live life to the fullest. God has given us abundant life here and now. But that abundant life is only found in obedience to His Torah. And if you find the Torah too fearful, if you find it too difficult, if you believe the evil report you've heard about the Torah, because it's been misrepresented to you, and oh, it is misrepresented so much, especially by the Orthodox Jews. I think they terribly misrepresent a Torah lifestyle. They make it very unattractive. But the thing is, every one of us as believers have seen the fruit of Torah. I mean, they had two things come back from the promised land. They had the fruit that they could see and taste and touch and eat and think, that's wonderful. But then they had the evil report as well. And they chose to believe the evil report than what they could actually see. And you know, many of us, you know, over the years, we've had people bring teachings out of the Old Testament and think, oh, that was so good. But we'd never dream of obeying the Torah. Oh, there's these wonderful insights. We have this Jewish man, this rabbi, come and speak to our church. And it was just amazing the things we learned. I never dreamed about obeying the Torah. Oh, I love the fruit you brought out of the land of promise. Don't ask me to go in. Get the picture? Not entering the land is itself a form of punishment. You know, if you refuse and refuse and refuse to enter into obedience, this call to the deeper things of God, your punishment will be you will not be allowed to enter into the deeper things of God. The day will come that you'll want to go in and can't. That's what happened to this generation. But the future generation will return to the land. We have this promise throughout the prophets. I encourage you this week to read Micah chapter 4. Read Zechariah chapter 8. In fact, we'll just take a moment here to read a few verses from Micah 4. As you know, our motto here, I'm not done teaching until I've gone over time. So, go to Micah, if I can find it. Micah. Okay, no one close. Okay. Micah chapter 4. Listen to this prophecy of the last days. This is the future that lies ahead of all of us. Micah 4, verse 1. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples, Gentiles, will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the Torah, even the word of the Lord, from Jerusalem. You know how, see, I don't understand the disconnect, how someone can read that and understand what it means and say, but I'm not going to live it now. No thanks. Those who spread false reports about the land are punished, as we saw. Why do I compare the land to the Torah? Because the land is defined by the Torah. And though God had given most of his Torah to the people by this point in their story, most of the commandments of the Torah could not be fulfilled until they got into the land. You see, God gave them the script first to study and to learn before he put them on the stage. But the Torah, the land of promise, land of Canaan, is the stage upon which the Torah is to be lived out. The land of Israel is a picture of the life of fruitfulness, the life of purpose. It's the goal for which we are saved. Yet we can't go in there out of fear of what's behind us trying to escape. We go in there because we follow God wholeheartedly. Why did Joshua and Caleb go in out of their whole generation? Why those two? The word tells us because they followed God wholly from their hearts. They weren't trying to escape anything. They had a heart that followed hard after God. And there are few believers, there are few of the redeemed that are like that. I wish I could say I was one. I'm trying to be. I have enough of a taste that I want to be one who loves God more than I do, who wants to follow him more than I do. I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but I have at least enough hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want to be that. And because I realize when this life is over, there's no second chance. Come back and live it right. Better live it right this time around. Don't get a second. Let's make it count. But let's also look at the grace of God. Even in the midst of their rebellion, what does he do? He continues to sustain them for 40 years with water from a rock, with manna from heaven, with a cloud, with a fire. Their clothes don't wear out. He continues to impart his word to them. And in fact, later in this book of Numbers, we see Balak hired to come and curse them. And he looks down upon this, and get this now, he looks down upon this wicked generation and says, Ma tovu alecha Yaakov, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob. And God would not let him curse them. But all that came out of his mouth was blessing. Even this rebellious people, they were still God's redeemed. And God loved them, and God still supported them for 40 years, waiting for the old to die, and waiting for the young, the new to grow up, and that next generation he could bring in. Even in the midst of all this, look at the model of God's grace. How incredible. What a wonderful God we have. How can we not love him? How can we not want to serve him? How can we look at any one of his commandments and say, well, that's too difficult. I'm too afraid. That's too tough. That's not for me. How can we do that? Let's not harden our hearts towards God. Let's trust him. Let's trust him. Are you too afraid of what the world will say if you live a holy life now? Or do you fear what God will say later if you don't? That's the question. Are you afraid of what the world is going to say about you now if you live a holy life? Or are you afraid of what God will say if you don't? Which one's more important? Whose endorsement do you want most? Who do you want most? That's the question. I want to be a Joshua and a Caleb. That's why I named my sons Joshua and Caleb. I pray that they aspire to be a holier man than I am. And they've got a lot going for them. So let's all have a heart of Joshua and Caleb. That's what God aspires us to be. Well, we've gone way over. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And I pray, Father, you'd now allow our imaginations or the enemy to take the words we're spoken and bring them across as condemning. Lord, I just pray that you would inspire us and encourage us to follow you, not just to hate sin, but to love God, not just to escape from discomfort, but to follow you into the land of promise, to live a life that's fully obedient to you. For Lord, I know that in this room there could be two people sitting side by side in the same pew next to each other. And yet one of them is living in the land of promise. And one of them is just running circles in the wilderness until death. Oh, Father, help us to wake up spiritually. and to be people worthy of such a God. Lord, I pray you forgive us for how we have often spread an evil report about your Torah, about your land, about Moses, about Aaron. So, Father, I pray we would embrace not only the Word made flesh, but the Word made parchment and ink, for they are the same message. The one fills the other. The one lives out the other. And we need both. So, Lord, I pray we would embrace you with both arms. We would grasp it with both hands, for it is a tree of life to those who grasp it. So, Lord, I pray we would grasp life and choose it fully above everything else. And we would follow hard after our loving and gracious God. We ask this in the name of Yeshua and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen.